Whoa, thank you. Thank you, Ben. I'm ready to preach now. Let's go to Daniel chapter 4, please. Daniel chapter 4. We've covered the first three chapters over the last couple of weeks, and we'll do chapter 4 today and probably chapter 5 next week. Then we'll focus a little more on Easter and see what happens after that. I don't know how many of you do journaling. It became popular maybe 20 years ago or so. I mean, it's always been around, but it kind of became a real thing about 20 years ago. In fact, even now you can buy real fancy journaling notebooks to do that. And if you don't know what journaling is, it's kind of like a diary, only without the lock on the little book. And you don't write down about what boy or girl you have a crush on or what teacher you hate and all of that. It's really more about writing down what God has been doing in your life each day, answers to prayer and things of that nature. And it's always good to be able to go back on that and just review where you've been and what God has done. It isn't necessarily intended to be secretive, but it is personal. And if you want to share it with others, you can. But I tried it a few years ago, and it was, you know, there was so much talk about journaling, so I tried to do that. But if you know my anal retentive personality, my journal looked more like a daily log, you know, like a police log or something. 6:31, rolled out of bed, you know. Ran through the drive-thru, got a cup of coffee on my way to the office. Had to wait for that jerkwad ahead of me that was ordering everything on the menu. And got to the office at 8 o'clock, and studied for a while. And things like that, you know, just went on and on. But there are other times, too, where something significant would take place. I'd get a phone call from somebody, just got tests back, found out they have cancer, nothing they can do about it. Had prayer with that person, or went immediately over to pay a visit. I remember one time, too, during that period, I got a report back from a test with bad news for myself, and that was a shocker, and so that became a significant part of my journal. And then my next appointment, then I find out that it was a false reading, whatever it was. So I didn't have what they thought I had. I'm going to live. And so that was a good part of the journal right there. But I found I just couldn't keep up with the daily stuff. You know, I should try it again, but because I'm getting where I can't remember things. So if I go back in the journal, I can remember where I've been and where I was headed. Maybe that would help. But the reason I share all that with you is because Daniel chapter 4 is actually a portion from Nebuchadnezzar's journal. It's very personal, but yet it was meant to be shared publicly, and that's why it's here in this book of Daniel. God wanted it to be public. It's a story of his success, his failure, his humiliation, his restoration, and his ultimate faith in God. And that's what I hope we will see. So my approach this morning in this chapter is just to point out five key lessons that we can learn from Daniel's experience. So diving right into it then, the first lesson we learn is something about the sin of pride and its result. Now in verse 4, this is where I'm going to begin. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. Now, I didn't read the first three verses because I did read those last week in connection with the fiery furnace incident. But those verses actually belong with chapter 4 because it's kind of like the salutation or the introduction to this part of Nebuchadnezzar's life. What he says in these first three verses, he repeats pretty much at the end. So he's kind of starting out by saying, this is where I ended up, but now let me tell you the story of how I got there. So he's at ease in his house. He's prospering in his palace. Now, I should tell you that this is taking place about 20 or years after the fiery furnace incident in chapter 3. So once again, we have this long period of time that's a break between the two chapters, just like there was this long break between chapters 2 and 3. Well, now we got 20 years or so before we get into chapter 4. So after being king now for about 30 years, here's Nebuchadnezzar sitting in his palace. He's contented. He's prosperous. He's enjoying the fruits of his success. But life is about to take a dramatic change for him. Verse 5, he says, I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. This is a spooky dream that he's having here. So once again, God is going to use this vision, a dream, for the second time that we have recorded here, to communicate an important message to Nebuchadnezzar. Now remember the first dream that he had in chapter 2, that puzzled him. He was just confused. This dream terrified him. And so he summoned his wise men, his astrologers, like he did before, to come in and try to interpret this dream for him in verses 6 and 7. But they were baffled. They couldn't help him, just like the first dream. So call for Daniel. He solved the first mystery, and he can solve this one. Now, you would think that after the experience of the first dream where his wise men failed so miserably, that Nebuchadnezzar would have bypassed those guys and gone straight to Daniel with this. But when you think about it, I think it's obvious that since there's been so many years that have transpired since that first dream, obviously the king has had routine dreams throughout his life, just like you and I have. We have dreams every night. Some of them we remember clearly. Some of them are kind of spooky. Some of them, we don't know where that came from. Some are just plain weird, you know. We don't know, what in the world? You know, everybody I know showed up in that dream last night. You know, they all had a cameo appearance. You've had those? I get them a lot. I don't know why. Maybe because I'm around so many people. I don't know. But I'm sure he had routine dreams, and he just used his guys to come in and tell him the interpretation. Now, what does that mean? And they would just make some junk up and tell him what it was, and he'd be happy. But now here he's having this significant dream now. This is not a routine dream. He's terrified. And give my wise guys a shot at it. They can't figure it out, so I know Daniel's going to be the guy to go to here. But, you know, when I think about it, I think having the wise men come in first to make their failed attempt at interpreting this dream might be the Lord's way of just reminding us that the wisdom of this world is futile. There are a lot of people out there that know it all. There's politicians who think they've got all the answers. You've got these people with talk shows on TV and radio. You've got late night comedians who think they've got it all figured out too, and they're going to influence everybody. You got all kinds of answers from all kinds of people, but the truth is, what the world has to offer us, there's nothing certain about it. It's futile. Only God has true understanding of life and the future. And maybe this just is a reminder to us, trust God first. Go to Him first before you listen to all these other guys. Because there are even preachers out there, not me, but others that are out there that are just feeding people a bunch of junk. And it's not true. So be careful. Well, let's look at the dream here. I'm not reading this whole chapter, obviously, because of the number of verses in it, but I do want to read you the dream that he had, okay? And then we'll see what Daniel has to say about it. It's at verse 10. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and it was In it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Now I want you to notice the change in pronouns here. It goes from a tree, an it, to a him, a person. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from the man's, and let beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, remember that's Daniel's Babylonian name, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make it known to me, the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. It's actually the spirit of the holy God, but Nebuchadnezzar was a polytheist, so he thought all these other gods were part of this. Well, here's the king now. After defeating all his enemies and completing several very impressive building projects, he was finally able to sit back and relax and just take delight in what he had accomplished. You see, he thought he was the builder of Babylon the Great, that he was the architect of all of its growth and prosperity. But God had a lesson to teach him about that. So he dreams about the tree. Now, this tree, obviously, we notice was huge in its size. It was a beautiful tree. It had fruit that produced food for everyone, and even shelter for the animals and for the birds. So we know that this must have some connection with Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. And then he sees this messenger and this holy one. Well, it has to be a deity of some type or from deity. Most likely an angel sent from heaven with an announcement. That the messenger said that the tree was to be cut down, the branches were to be trimmed, the leaves stripped off, and fruit scattered, and the animals and the birds scattered as well. The stump is the part that stumps us, or stumped him. Leave the stump, but bind it up with iron and bronze. But leave that in the ground there. So it kind of tells us that there's going to be a use for this stump later. Well, along comes Daniel then with the interpretation. You find that in verses 19 to 26. I'm not going to read that whole thing, but after hearing the king tell what the dream was, Daniel, we're told at verse 19, was stunned and troubled. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. He was alarmed because this was a decree he knew that was coming from God himself with bad news for Nebuchadnezzar. So he very tactfully prepares the king for this bad news. Daniel's no dummy. He's a smart guy. So he knows, I've got to approach this carefully. So he says at the end there of verse 19, my Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. In other words, he's saying, King, I wish this dream didn't apply to you. I wish it applied to your enemies and not to you. Now, why would he say that? You know, when you think about it, if he's got this vision and he's got bad news, that really this would be a great opportunity for Daniel to really stick it to this arrogant pagan king. Finally, he's going to get what he's got coming. After all, this is the king who had taken Daniel and all of his fellow Jews captive from their homeland and brought them to Babylon, and they've been there all these years. He's the king that threw Daniel's three friends into the fiery furnace. So maybe it ought to be a delight to be able to tell the king that God now was going to take him down. But maybe Daniel was just being rather cautious here, because if he just blurts out that the king's in trouble, you know, you're an arrogant guy and God's going to get you for this. You know, Daniel might be the guy that gets his arms and legs torn off and his house burned down. But I really think, though, the reason why Daniel felt that way and approached it in this way was that he probably had genuine concern for the king. So all these years, he's worked closely with this king. He knows the guy's faults. He knows he's oppressed the poor. He knows he's been a jerk. But he knows that this guy has done some good things too. He's seen the good side of this king. He's seen the bad side of the king. And I think nothing would please Daniel more than to see this man seek the true and living God in a genuine, true way. Yet at the same time, Daniel knows that he must tell the king the truth. He's a prophet. He can't hold it back. God has revealed this dream to him, and now it's up to him to tell it to the king, and he's not going to make something up. I've got to tell it as it is. So he gets right to the point then, in verse 22. About the tree, well, the tree, king, that is you. That's you, O king. You're the tree. And with the help of the Most High God, and by his decree, Nebuchadnezzar had built this great vast empire and sheltered many nations and people. He ruled over this strong kingdom, a kingdom whose dominion reached to the ends of the earth. But the problem was, the king had taken credit for it. He thought he himself had made all these great achievements, and now he was in great danger because his heart was becoming so proud. Now, we know that there were other experiences that he's already had just in the first three chapters that we saw. In the first dream, he learned that the Most High God ruled in the kingdoms of men, and that no earthly throne was secure, even Babylon the Great, his own kingdom, was going to be one day taken over by another kingdom. Through the fiery furnace incident, he witnessed the miracle of God in preserving three Hebrew men because they were faithful to him. And as a result of that, he made that decree in chapter 3, verse 29, that nobody was to speak against their great God. But now Nebuchadnezzar is lifted up in his own pride. He seems to have forgotten all of that. And he's about to experience God for himself. And I guess we could say he's about to receive a good spanking for his arrogance. And for 7 years, that's what is meant by seven times. 7 years the king would live in a demented state of mind. He'd be behaving like an animal out in the field and eating grass like the animals. He'd experience the deterioration of his body. Well, Daniel then pauses here, and we learn another lesson here, and that's about the necessity of repentance. After giving that interpretation, Daniel makes a plea to the king in verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. See, Eastern monarchs of that day exercised supreme authority, and they were considered masters of their own destiny, masters of their own life, their own death. And Daniel had known this king long enough, and he was well aware that this king had a violent temper. That you give him bad news, he can fly off the handle, and you don't know what he's going to do. He'd seen that himself. So Daniel knew he was walking into a minefield here by confronting the king about his sins. And yet, as we've said, as a prophet of God, he must proclaim the truth. Not declare what he thinks the king will want to hear or anybody else will want to hear. He has a message from God that has to be declared the way God gave it. And he then leaves the consequences to the Lord. If I die by sharing this, I die. So Daniel concluded the explanation of this dream by urging the king to turn from his sins, to humble himself before the Lord. Daniel was calling for repentance. He knew this king needed to change his mind, to acknowledge his sins, including his pride, to turn from them and put his faith in the true and living God. And as we kind of know, Nebuchadnezzar knew enough about Daniel's God to know that Daniel is speaking the truth here. This came from his God. But he did nothing about it. Nebuchadnezzar acted like so many people do even today who have heard the invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They know enough about what the Bible says and a lot of what the Bible doesn't say, but they know enough. Even creation is a witness. Yet despite everything they're told, and despite the great opportunities of graciousness that God extends, they do nothing about it. And here's Nebuchadnezzar, like so many others, passing up this gracious opportunity to submit to the Most High God, to make a new beginning. But he made the wrong choice. And the next thing that happens is his humiliation. Verse 28, "And all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, as he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, 'Is not this great Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?'" Boy, even after having the dream interpreted, he's still boasting of what he did. My. Verse 31, "While the words were still on the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among the men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will.' Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as the eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws." It's not a pretty picture. But pride is one of the sins that God hates. It's stated clearly in Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17. He hates haughtiness. Proverbs 11, verse 2 declares, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace." And you know what James 4, 6 says, "God resists the proud." Now, it's interesting, as we saw here at verse 29, that God gave the king an entire year after he's given the interpretation of his dream to heed the warning and to repent of his sins. But for that whole year after that, he continued, he persistently refused to yield. And I think it just tells us how pride and ego gets a grip on a person's heart and won't let go. It's the reason people today will not surrender their will and their life to Jesus Christ. They're just too proud. I'm in control of my life. I'll do whatever religion I feel like is comfortable for me. I got to figure it out. I'm not having any problems. I don't need Jesus. Well, Ecclesiastes verse 8, or verse 11 of chapter 8 tells us, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Because God isn't doing anything to them, or doesn't seem like he is, and just let's go on our merry way and do our own thing. You know, God waited patiently in the days of Noah. He gave the inhabitants of the earth 120 years to turn from their sins, but they refused. Warning after warning after warning. He gave the city of Jerusalem another 40 years after the religious leaders crucified their Messiah, before the Romans finally came in and destroyed the city and the temple. And just think how long-suffering God has been with this present world. Peter talked about that when he referred to those in chapter 3 of his second epistle. He talked about those who are kind of getting relaxed in their own ways and thinking that, oh yeah, this prophetic stuff is just nonsense. You know, verse 4, he says, they'll say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. But then Peter says at verse 9, well, verse 8, he says, do not overlook this one fact, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The warnings are given now, but when it happens, no more warnings. Like a thief in the night, it happens. God is long-suffering with sinners, but when the time comes to act, there's no delay. And so while Nebuchadnezzar is strutting on his roof, looking over his great kingdom, a solemn voice from heaven interrupts his boastful thoughts and announces that the time of waiting is over. The time for judgment has come. And at that time, that moment, he went insane. And just as was predicted, he ended up in the field like an animal eating grass. You know, there is a mental illness, a real illness called zoanthropy. It comes from a word where we get our word zoo, where animals are, you know. Zoanthropy is a mental illness that's been observed in modern times even, where a person thinks of himself as an animal and he acts like one. It's a thing. It really is. You've met a few of those people. You work with maybe some of them. You know, my little brother was that way for a while. But, no, you might meet him someday, so he wasn't. No, he was my older brother, actually. But, you know, this does happen. It's a mental illness. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar's experiencing. And it lasted for 7 years. But there's another lesson here and through all of this. It's a lesson about the sovereignty of God. And this really is the chief lesson God wanted the king to learn. He stated at the end of verse 32, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. You had the kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, because I gave it to you. And I'm the one who sets kingdoms up. I take them down. I give it to who I will. If I want to give it to the lowliest person on the planet, I'll give it to him. Now, I'm embellishing what God said, of course, but that's the truth. And it's a truth that every person must learn today. God alone in heaven is sovereign. And he will not permit mere mortals to dishonor him or to take credit for his works. We are creatures. He is creator. We are subjects. He is King of Kings. And when men and women refuse to submit themselves to God as creatures made in His image, no matter how important they are or how important they think they are, they are in grave danger of descending to the level of disgrace. But in all of this, we also see the mercy of God. Verse 34, at the end of the days, that's the end of the 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. Now skip down to verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now, God could have destroyed the king and his kingdom totally 7 years earlier, or maybe way long before then. But God still had a purpose to fulfill for his people and for Daniel and for this king and for other kingdoms of this world. God is in control of it all. And furthermore, it's obvious that he wanted this king to be the one to tell his whole empire what God had done for him, so that God's name would be glorified among the nations. So God used a pagan king to give glory to his name. He does that sometimes. So at the end of 7 years, God did as he had promised, delivered Nebuchadnezzar, restored his sanity. But it all began in verse 34 when the king lifted his eyes to heaven, meaning he lifted his eyes to God. Psalm 123, verse 1, the psalmist said, I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. And God said through Isaiah, in chapter 45, verse 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. So for the first time, Nebuchadnezzar's not looking at himself, he's not looking at his kingdom, he's not looking at his greatness, he's not even looking at everything he's lost. He's looking up to God for the first time. That's where faith and salvation begins. By taking our eyes off ourselves and lifting them up to see God and His truth. By ignoring all the voices around us and all the nonsense and all the chaos. We look to God and know that He is sovereign. He controls it all. Now, I do want to give a final lesson here. I know I'm going past time. Forgive me. Fire me if you want to. Give me a few minutes of grace, though. Okay. Evidence of repentance and conversion. The king's response was at the end of verse 34, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. He's never said anything like that before. And then secondly, he acknowledges the sovereignty of God. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And then down to verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now, I know he's made similar declarations after some of those incidences and always fell back into his old pagan ways. But I believe sincerely that this time it's different. I believe his confession right now, this last time, is sincere and marked by genuine conversion. He finally admitted his sinful pride and declared in genuine humbleness who God is and what he does. And these are the last words of Nebuchadnezzar that are recorded in the book of Daniel before he dies. In chapter 5, it's a new king that takes over. So I guess it's just a reminder to us that those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. But the problem is that most people in the world today don't think that pride is wicked or dangerous. And so they just go on continuing to flatter themselves and flatter each other and exalt the successful people and the celebrities. But one day the Lord will come in judgment, just as he said, and fulfill his promise. He said it in Isaiah 13, verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquities. I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. And Jesus himself declared near the end of his earthly ministry, before he was arrested and crucified, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's God's word to us today. Father, thank you again for the time we've enjoyed today of fellowshipping with you and the